Okay, good morning everyone. Rev. Alex, thank you very much. Rev. Sammy, thank you for your share. I apologize for some of the inconsistent screen sharing that I had to do earlier. The challenge of juggling participants and chat messages and sharing the screen. Unfortunately, that's a necessity right now in terms of security of Zoom classes. But I thank Ezer for taking over hosting duties, and Ezer is sharing my source sheet. I also put the sheet in the chat for anyone who wants to view it there. The session that I'd like to give for the next half hour is Rav Kook's Poetry of Redemption. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Rav Kook himself in terms of his biography, because as fascinating as it is, we will eat up the entire half hour and never get anywhere near poetry if I do that. So suffice it to say right now, something entirely inadequate. He was from Lithuania, grew up in Lithuania at the end of the 19th century, was a student actually in the yeshiva in Volozhin, made aliyah, and became a leading figure in Israel, and a chief rabbi before there was a state. There's so much more to say. I'm not doing an adequate job by trying to just give you highlights. So let me stop doing him an injustice. Among other things, Rav Kook was a poet. We have a very old history among Jews and among our Talmidei Chachamim, our scholars, of writing poetry. In particular, the Jews living in medieval Spain were actually known for this. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is probably the most famous, but many others as well. And that poetry could be religious, that poetry could be secular, that poetry could be a blend. And Rav Kook embraced this, and he was a very careful poet. He wove in psukim, passages from Tanakh. He wove in imagery from Midrash. And he viewed his poetry, it seems fairly clear, not only as self-expression, but also as pedagogy. And again, there's a lot to be said about that. If you were to look at Orot HaKodesh, Volume 3, page 215, you would find material there. There's a lot about Rav Kook and his poetry. But I want to survey three poems of Rav Kook to identify themes of redemption. To Rav Kook, redemption has three aspects. Number one, individual. Number two, national. And number three, personal. Individual. The individual becoming more spiritually sensitive and more pure, both in terms of our relationship with God and in terms of our relationship with other people. There's this element of a spiritual growth that is a redemptive process. Then, of course, there's the national, a national rebirth, which, again, is primarily spiritual. It's about a spiritual identity. And then third is interpersonal, the role of each of us in bringing others to redemption, awakening them from their personal slumber, awakening the nation from its national slumber, in order to draw us to this redeemed state. And these themes are also found in his regular writing. But a poem can resonate where prose doesn't. A phrase which is particularly meaningless when you're dealing with Rav Kook, because Rav Kook's prose is poetry, generally speaking, for those who have read it, that it's probably familiar to you. Nonetheless, we'll see how he does this in three poems. His first poem is titled, as you see there on the source sheet, Ma'amar Moshe El Paro Lahatzia Lefanav Sheyishlach Et Yisrael. Okay, which you could translate as Moshe's declaration to Paro, proposing to him that he free Israel. And this is an imagined speech. It's an imagined monologue in which Moshe addresses Paro. Don't scroll down yet, Ezer. I'm not there yet. This is an imagined address to the Pharaoh of Moshe in Egypt. Rav Kook wrote this when he was still in Lithuania. It's published in Orot HaRaya, page 13. The first time I saw this, I just fell in love with this poem. It's so beautiful. And you'll see, hopefully, what it is that appeals to me about it. It's a poem that describes the state of the nation before Ge'ula, before redemption. And keep in mind, a classic idea found in Midrash, found in works of Kabbalah, of mysticism, that the future redemption is an echo of our redemption from Egypt. So that when Rav Kook writes about Moshe and the Jews in Egypt, he's also writing about us today and our experience pre-redemption and what his aspirations are for our Geula, for our redemption. So what I'm going to do here, I gave you the original Hebrew on the left side, and I gave you my English translation on the right side. I'm going to stick with reading my translation aloud for the most part. It's never going to do justice, the original Hebrew. That's the nature of things. You're going to lose rhymes, for example, where Rav Kook chooses to rhyme. That's just the way it goes. It's a sacrifice you have to make in order to be able to do this as a Zoom session, certainly. So, this is Moshe speaking to Paro. He says, "You know, mighty king, why this man was created." I capitalized man there. It's about the species. "Not to resemble beasts of the forest, not to rise early to hunt, as well not for vapid frivolity, but only to establish the world with justice, to stand upon generosity, to act honestly, righteously, to educate his spirit with knowledge of God." As an example of, yes, what's lost in translation, if you look at the fifth line in the Hebrew and the English, in the Hebrew, Sha'ashu'ei Hevel is much better than vapid frivolity. But what are you going to do? Because English doesn't carry it the same way. In any case, or at least my English doesn't carry it the same way. He continues to say, after describing what people are created for generosity, for honesty, for righteousness, not for hunting and being like an animal, this is his mission upon earth, the human being's mission, to elevate his heart with knowledge, comprehension, and skill. For surely the wise artisan, God, would not put for naught glorious power in the soul of man, her hand mighty elevated to heights, her hand meaning the human hand, who will not cry enough as she amasses knowledge of heights of the heavens, sacred seraphs, radiant luminaries and shining spheres, creatures of earth and residents of the lower realms. Man's spirit would not be sated were he to turn his heart to understand, but he would yet increase and raise his wings to the power above all powers. He would speak wonders, and his spirit would hasten to the light of the life of truth. He would yearn and long to fly as do the sons of the flame, to stand among the hosts of heaven, to contemplate, to investigate their secrets, to pleasure in the creator of all, to be filled with the radiance of the beauty of his desire, the celestial beauty which eternally endures even to infinity. Its light will not dim. This is his description of the heights that the soul can achieve, what the human being is able to become, soaring in the heavens, not physically, soaring in the heavens emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. And he continues to say, it is not for naught that we envision in ourselves a beautiful treasure, a fount of our strength, but to give to this its due, to afford it a broad space in which to dwell, to increase its activities in the rooms of the heart until it should reach the boundary set by God, for the celestial daughter to be imprisoned in her jail. That's the boundary, the soul trapped in the body. Then he will begin to live the season of life, life of truth, life that is new. His eyes will be illuminated and filled with joy from the glory of the beauty of an awesome, mighty honor which his spirit knows not how to gauge, while she yet dwells in this lowly realm. That's the description of the ambition of the soul. This is what we envision, to reach the limits that we can reach while still in the body. Great beauty, honor, and then, this is the ambition of the length of a man's days. But then he describes what it's like to be in slavery in Egypt. And again, for us, we're meant to imagine what it's like to be in our own exile. But to the sorrow of a heart that loves righteousness, we do not envision this in the great multitudes. Only in darkness do the sons of man walk. Here, look now in the breadth of your empire, he says to the Pharaoh. Contemplate, investigate the deeds of your nation. If not corruption and perversity and wicked foolishness, selling themselves for evil and all revulsion of the spirit, for every task that is degraded and shameful for a man, even to crime does he send forth a hand. To strike at nobles for their righteousness, the light of the nation's knowledge is extinguished, and the radiance of the celestial soul is dimmed. In knowledge they are no greater than beasts of the field, and in wicked deeds they are still more corrupt. He says this is the way people actually live. They live in a state, a pre-redeemed state, in which it's corruption, it's perversity, it's foolishness. And he turns to the Pharaoh and he says, look at the injustice you're doing to the soul by enslaving it. You are master to your nation. Can you bear to envision this? The celestial portion entering decay, the spirit of man cast after the body, the cheating of the weak in the land, robbery of justice at every pass and turn, thoughts of empty vapor and wandering, emptiness and deception, distancing every sacred idea from themselves. Toward every sacred preserve they cannot gaze. And that's it. That's the ending. There's no like happy ending. There's no, and then they marched out and went through the sea. This is, it's meant to crash down to the ground after the lofty clouds that it traveled in the beginning of the poem. And what Rav Kook is proposing to us here, to the reader, is that the exile experience is like slavery in Egypt. And we have to wage a spiritual battle against this physical slavery that we are in, maximizing what we can achieve within the parameters set for our exile. I also brought you a source right after that from Rav Kook's introduction to Shabbat Haaretz. Shabbat Haaretz is a legal work. It's about the laws of Shemitah. But in his introduction, Rav Kook cannot restrain himself. And he waxes poetic about the function of Shemitah, the sabbatical year, the sabbatical cycle, in which every 7 years you let the land lay fallow, and then every 50 years is the Jubilee year. And he talks about the role of this Sabbath for God. And he says, in my translation here, the special trait of the nation of Israel with all the strength of her life, she recognizes that life is worth its value only to the extent that it is divine. And life that is not divine is worthless. I really like that line. Life is worth its value only to the extent that it is divine. So that's the same idea that he's trying to express in the poem. This idea that our life is meant to be divine. And when we live in slavery in Egypt, we cheat that which is divine about us. And he continues to say, the individual shakes off mundane existence at frequent intervals each Shabbat. When Shabbat arrives, rest arrives. The soul begins to be freed from her harsh bonds. So that's the day when we break out of that brutality. So this is one poem. And again, there's so much to do. We could go through line by line and show the psukim, the verses that he's drawing on, and the roots of the ideas. But what I want to do is move to the second poem now. And the second poem, for those who saw it last week, was the one that I read in the video that I sent out on Yom HaAtzma'ut. It's Umachshavti Mishotetet. My thought roams. Mishotetet, I think roams is a decent translation for Lishotet. This is a short poem, as opposed to the first one, as well as the third one, which are longer. Rav Kook wrote this when he was already in Israel. If you have Orot HaRa'aya, it's published there on page 43. And this is, as I titled it here, I called it The Struggle of Exile. It's not a literal translation. Literally, it's my thought wanders, or my thought roams. But this poem still describes a nation in darkness, like the first one, but it moves to the national level, and it adds a particular term that I wanted to call your attention to. I should note as well, when I did the video, I read the Hebrew. So there was a friend of mine watched the video and noted something for me. When I was going to read it, and you know, on the video, I was trying to figure out, should I use my natural Mivta, my natural accent, which is Ashkenazi, or whether I should try to use Mivta Sfaradit. So the friend of mine who watched the video pointed out in an email to me that actually, if you read it litfish, it would rhyme even better. You would find rhymes in the middle of the lines, not just the obvious ones that are at the end of each line. For those who can read the Hebrew, you can see it. And yeah, it's probably intended to be read in litfish Hebrew, but I certainly can't do that. So I'm reading my English translation. Those who can read it for themselves aloud, feel free to do so. Okay. And my thought roams to the ends of the earth. Yes, he begins in medias res. He starts with and. My second grade teacher would not have approved. And my thought roams to the ends of the earth, to the place where are resting brothers who have been pushed away, who are blackened from sorrow without consolation, who battle for onions and morsels of bread. And the light of days when it rises for the nation from Zion, it is not revealed. Brothers who have been pushed away, these I seek to tell them that their light has blossomed. It's a very short poem. You know what? I'm sorry. This isn't the one I read in the video. I read the third one in the video. Okay. Sorry. In any case, neither here nor there. What does this poem say to you? I've been monologuing for 15 minutes. What does this poem say to you? Ezra, is everybody forced to be mute, or is this just...
As far as I'm aware, everybody can unmute themselves.
Okay.
I think he's saying that those people are not part of the of the people now have a reason for returning. They're part of the ongoing redemption.
Okay. That people have a reason for returning. I mean, certainly in terms of their current state being a battle for onions and morsels of bread, we'd like for something better. He's describing, as in the first poem, that exile brings both grief and materialism. Sorry? That exile brings both grief and materialism with it. Right? They're battling over what? Onions and morsels of bread instead of trying to soar up to the heavens. There's also an ignorance of the reality of salvation. The light has blossomed, but they don't see it. Right? The light of days is not revealed to them. Shana writes in the chat. They are so distant, they don't realize exile is ending. The nation is unaware. They're benighted. Right? That's really the term for it. So the first poem was about the individual in exile. The second poem is about the nation in exile. But before Ezra scrolls, I want to call your attention to a term that he uses twice. Which term is it in here that he uses twice? It's a short poem. Right. Achim nidachim. The brothers who have been pushed away. That they've been pushed away is a classic from Tanakh. Hanidachim be'eret meretz Mitzrayim, right? That we are familiar with. But achim nidachim, my brothers who have been pushed away twice, it creates an association between the poet and the subject of the poem. This is not a cool and distant observation of the fate of the nation. They're my brothers. And as my brothers, they have a claim on me. And therefore, that which I observe, that the light is here, but they don't see it, that they battle for onions and morsels of bread instead of spiritual growth, that creates an obligation for me to try to bring them back. And that leads us to our third poem, the poem of HaShofar. This poem was written by Rav Kook right after he made Aliyah, 1912, 1913, according to an essay I read in HaDevir. And this is a poem about awakening each other for Ge'ulah, awakening each other for redemption. That's what this has. And this is the one that I read in the video. So this is the one that you have to be a litfish to read properly. Ascend to the top of the mountain and take up the great shofar and lift your eyes and see the suffering of the lowly nation. And blow the great shofar to ki'ah teruah shevarim, and pound with your foot, and so the graves will quake. And and these sounds will ascend through passages to the very roots of the souls. And those who roll will be set into motion to build up the ruins. And those who sleep will be roused, the grandchildren of the lions who play in streams and wander in sprinklings. And those who sleep will awake from the slumber of the exile, and those who stray will be roused, those of the uncircumcised ear. And they will rise and ascend to the land in which their forebears did reign. And they will put an end, an abrupt halt, to the exile in which they had been dispersed. There is a lot going on in this poem. We got 11 minutes, and I intend to use every one of them. So, first of all, how many shofar images do you see in this poem? It's not a trick question. How many uses of the shofar do you see in this poem? Or to put it a little differently, what does the shofar do in this poem?
Like the
Rambam says, it
wakes us up from
our slumber. So Chaim says, it wakes us up from our slumber. This is true. But you look at the shofar in the first paragraph and in the second paragraph. Are those the same shofar?
The first paragraph.
I'm sorry?
First paragraph you see with the shofar.
Okay, well, there is sight with it, that's true. You're right, the first paragraph is clearly a shofar of redemption. You go to the top of the mountain, you take up the great shofar, you see the suffering nation, and you blow it to summon everybody home. It's the image that I grew up with as a kid, that when Mashiach comes, there's going to be a great shofar blast, and we'll all be summoned to return home. Right? Now it'll have to be over Zoom. But the shofar is going to summon all of us to come home. Take a look at the source that's below the poem on the sheet, if Ezra can scroll down. Yeshaya chapter 27, sentence 13. This is the only time, to the best of my knowledge, in Tanakh, where the shofar is used in association with our redemption. This is the source. Yeshaya says, V'haya b'yom ahu, it will be on that day. Yitaka b'shofar gadol, a great shofar will be blown. Uvau ha'ovdim be'eretz Ashur v'anidachim be'eretz Mitzrayim, those lost in Assyria will come back, those who have been scattered in the land of Egypt, v'ishtachavu l'Hashem barakodesh b'Yerushalayim, and they will bow to Hashem on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. We bring this in the davening, right? It's in the liturgy for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. But this is the only time in Tanakh that the shofar is invoked with an image of redemption, and it's what Rav Kook is drawing on for one role of the shofar here. However, go back to the poem, and the second verse, is that the shofar of redemption now?
Well, sounds like it is, because it's mirroring language from that pasuk that you brought.
It is, and yet, what's missing, or what's different? Tkia trua shvarim. Which shofar is that? That's the shofar of Rosh Hashanah.
Repentance.
Repentance. Bingo. It's a different shofar. Now, what he's doing is telling us it's not different. It's the same. The awakening which goes on with the shofar on Rosh Hashanah is not only a call for our personal repentance, it's also a call for national redemption. He's linking the two with each other, something that's not at all clear, something that's not at all explicit. But that's what he's suggesting. It's something which he likes to do elsewhere, and others do, identifying the word tshuva not only as repentance, but also as return. Right? To come back. Rav Kook is very much a believer in the idea that when we talk about the nation returning, it is a return that is not only a physical return, it is a spiritual return. It's a tshuva process. It's a repentance process. The two go hand in hand. And so what Rav Kook is doing here is he saying, take up this great shofar, bring about repentance for the nation, and bring about as well, not just repentance for the nation, but bring about our national return to Israel. There's more to be said about this. I'm just going to very briefly refer you to a great debate about the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. Is the shofar on Rosh Hashanah about blowing it or about hearing the shofar blown? Which one is the mitzvah? And there's a lot of debate on this score with all sorts of practical applications that are fascinating. If someone is deaf, are they allowed to blow the shofar for other people, as an example, when they can't hear the shofar themselves? But what Rav Kook is suggesting to us is that it's both. It's both. I'm going a little bit too quickly with this. We conclude that there are aspects of both in the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, and Rav Kook is applying that for Geula, for redemption. It is a redemption for the blower of the shofar, and it is the redemption for those who hear the shofar. I note a question in the chat. Shana asks, bilulim equals mingled. So there are a lot of words in this poem which can be read in multiple ways. Here, I believe the literal way to read it, Shana is referencing the first line in the third Hebrew paragraph. The word there, I believe, is at its core in lulim, because the lulim were spaces in the Beis HaMikdash. If you look at Malachim Aleph chapter 6, these were entries that builders went through to get to the upper floors in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple. And it's an image of construction, that just as the builders go up through those passages, so too our redemption, we will build and we will ascend through those passages. So I think that's his core reference, but absolutely it can go both ways. Much like if you look at the end of the fourth paragraph, he mentions shogim bahazayot, which I translate as wander in sprinklings, hazaya, like lahazot hazaa, when they sprinkle the water of the parah aduma for purification, but it's also shogim bahazayot can be those who are fooled in illusions. Those are the ones who sleep. They are fooled in their illusions. You can go both ways with it. There's so much double-layered language in this poem. But he speaks about, and here I'm recognizing that I have only a few minutes left, so I'm going to jump a little bit. The next to last paragraph, he says, those who sleep will awake from the slumber of the exile, and those who stray will be roused, those of the uncircumcised ear. There's a dual return, right? There's a return from the slumber of the exile to come back to the land, and there's a return as well to come back to the Torah. Those who had the uncircumcised ear, meaning the ear that would not listen, now they will be able to hear. Now they will be able to listen. So the first part of that verse, of the fifth verse, is a return to the land, followed by a return to Torah. And that's part of Rav Kook's philosophy, that coming back to the land will enable us to come back to Torah and to put an end to the exile experience. But again, what I want to highlight here in this poem most is the idea that we awaken each other. Our first poem described how the individual is not achieving his spiritual potential, but is instead lowered in the exile and slavery experience. Our second poem spoke of the nation, Achim Nidachim, the brethren who are pushed away. But it started to signal the idea that you're also supposed to be seeing them as brethren to whom you have a responsibility to bring them back so they can see that light. And in the third poem, he describes us blowing the shofar for each other, summoning each other back. Don't allow Geula to simply happen. Don't expect redemption to take place on its own. That's not the way it works. We are channeling the Yetziat Mitzrayim experience, the experience of leaving Egypt. When Hashem took us out of Egypt, He didn't just say, let it happen. Ezra, if you want to already share your source sheet, that's fine. He didn't just say, let Geula happen, let redemption happen, and that's it. That's not what Hashem did. Rather, Hashem sent Moshe and Aaron to inform the nation that redemption is here. Brothers had to summon brothers. Rav Kook is saying that still exists. Hashem is still sending Moshe and Aaron. But we are Moshe and Aaron. We need to blow the shofar for each other. To come out of the midbar, to come out of the wilderness and say, it's time for Geula. It's time for redemption. That's what Moshe and Aaron did. They conveyed that information, they conveyed that news, and they helped the nation to become ready and worthy of that redemption. They built their knowledge of God, they built their emunah, they built up their faith. And Rav Kook is saying that's how he envisions his role, and it's not just his role. I think he views this as the role of anyone in the nation who's capable of doing that, and I think there's a lot more to be said, but hopefully that gives us some sense of how Rav Kook wrote about Geula, about redemption. Thank you very much.